Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello, happy Halloween, and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I think it's not Halloween on the other side of the international dateline. Oh, so for you on the other side of the dateline, happy All Saints Day. And thanks very much for being here with us. We're going to do Ask Me Anything both hours today.
Right on.
Tim Staples, our guest. Hello, Tim Staples.
Hello, Cy Kellett, and happy All Hallows Eve.
All Hallows Eve, yeah. All Hallows Eve.
Yeah, in fact, I'm going to be going to Mass right after this couple of hours with you.
Oh, you are?
Yeah, so that tomorrow morning I will be able to sleep in.
Yeah,
I have a difficult time in the mornings lately.
Yeah, that's not your thing. I know. Yes. Well, what a great idea. All right, so you go to Mass tonight. I'm glad that they have it.
That's right, and that's what it's all about, folks.
That's what it's all... I thought the Hokey Pokey was what it's all about.
I don't know if it's the Hokey Pokey that's all about, or if it's putting your left foot in and taking your left foot out. I think
what it's all about. 888-318-7884. Let me ask you this. There's lots of people who are not Catholic who listen.
Yes.
What are we celebrating? What is this feast about? All Saints Day tomorrow.
Yes. And it is the feast of All Saints Day. And isn't that something that in America people don't know this, Cy Kelly?
Oh, I know.
That
yeah.
Halloween is about All Saints Day. And it's not even technically about All Souls Day, though we put them back to back so we as Catholics can see, hey, yes. But it's principally, this is the eve of All Saints Day. That's what Halloween is. It's been hijacked, of course, but that's what it's all about. And this is a day that we commemorate. What we should do every day of our lives is remembering the great saints in our tradition, those that have gone before us, those who are with Jesus in heaven right now and are members of us. They are more connected to us, Cy Kellett, than my finger is connected to my hand. We need each other. Now, they don't really need us anymore as far as they've reached their goal. But even their side, we can say there is a sense in which they do. They need us in as much as we are members of the body, and the body need each other. So just because they've attained their goal doesn't mean, oh, I'm here. I don't need you anymore. No.
All right.
It's love that binds us together. Talk about being in this thing together. St. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 12:26. He says, if one member suffers, all members suffer. If one member rejoices, all rejoice. And St. Paul also makes clear in Romans 8:35-39 that death doesn't separate us from each other. Because
right.
We are in Jesus Christ, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall famine, persecution, nakedness, peril, or sword? No, he says, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who has loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So All Saints Day is about remembering just that we really are connected. We need each other, and we have a particular need for the saints that they don't have for us, and that is to make it
where they are.
Yeah. That's right. But I love in the Eucharistic prayer, you know, where the priest says, we rely on the saints for their unfailing intercession. Their unfailing. We rely. What does that mean? We need their prayers. And why is that? Is that because, well, Jesus isn't powerful enough? Jesus didn't do enough on the cross? No, it has nothing to do with that. It's about God's disposition in the matter. He is the one who deigned to be the Word made flesh. He is the one who gave us this wonderful sacramental system, and most important in to this point, baptism, whereby we are incorporated into Jesus Christ. And as members of his body, he has deigned for us to go out into the world as members of his body and do his work for him. Cy, he could come down here and host this broadcast better than you. He could be a better guest than me, right? He could do both better than what we're doing.
Sure.
But he chooses. You've heard me say this many times because I love the Catechism of the Catholic Church, but sections 2008 through 2010, wonderful little section that talks about how it was God's predestined plan to include the free responses of his people in his plan of salvation. And so that's really what we're remembering right now, the importance of we honor the great saints, you know, and in a sense, we're simply obeying sacred scripture in a sense, because, you know, St. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 5:17, give the teaching elders in the church double honor. That means more honor. We honor priests more than we do Cy Kellett or Tim Staples. Why? Because of their office. Some members of the body of Christ are to be honored more, first for their office, but also because of their good works. No better example than that than the Blessed Mother. Luke chapter 1, verse 48, all generations shall call me blessed. Why? Because the Almighty has done great things for me. It's because of what God has done in her that we honor her, and her own prophecy would say as much, because of the great things that God has done in her. So because of their office, because of what God has done in them, we honor them in particular ways. And so we do that. We remember to do that in a special way on All Saints Day. But most important, brother, I believe, it's that, you know, the Catechism of the Catholic Church talks about, I think it's in paragraph 753, as I recall, where the Catechism says that with all of the images used in salvation history, in sacred scripture, and in the tradition of the church for the people of God in relationship to God. The Catechism talks about how we have so many, the image of marriage, right? As husband and wife are married, Christ is the bridegroom, we are the bride. God is the groom, you know, as we see it even in the Old Testament in books like Hosea and Song of Solomon. Right, so you have that image of marriage, or you have the image of farming and the many different images surrounding farming. The sower goes out to sow the seed and so forth, with vine and branches. There's lots of different images for the people of God in relationship to God. But the Catechism points out something really powerful here, Cy Kellett, and that is among all of these, the New Testament reveals a new center. What is the center when it comes to the images of the people of God in relationship to God, around which all the rest are grouped? The body. The center, why is that? Because this is something, marriage, farming, all the other images have their antecedents, but body, nowhere to be found in the Old Testament.
Oh.
This is a new revelation come from Jesus Christ that we are members of his body. And so that, in a special way, is what we're commemorating right now. Because think about it. We're not only joined to Jesus in a way unheard of in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, people of God, but what? Body? What are you talking about? Because the incarnation opens up an entire new reality concerning our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Of course, we're members of the body and with one another at the same time. And that's where that intimate relationship comes in, where we are so connected. Death does not separate us. Of course not, folks. So anyway, forgive me for going on a little bit long.
No, but I'm glad to have
such a beautiful feast day we are celebrating this evening and tomorrow, folks. Enjoy it and get to Mass. It's a holy day of obligation.
And there will be Masses. Just check. There'll be Masses near you. 888-318-7884 is the number here. It's Ask Me Anything. Tim Staples is our guest. I'll tell you what, we'll take a real quick break, and we'll come right back with questions for Tim on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Each week on The World Over, we try to bring you perspectives you're not going to see anywhere else, even in Catholic media. And we also try to bring those cultural figures, world leaders, decision makers, to the audience in, I hope, vibrant way.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo. Tonight, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything, and right to the phones we will go. Daniel is in Georgia, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Daniel. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. Today is obviously the Reformation Day, Luther.
Reformation Day. Right.
On the Wittenberg Church door. I wanted to ask, what exactly within the 95 theses did the Church have a problem with? Because obviously he affirms the papacy, still affirms indulgences, but he has some corrections. What exactly in it? And on top of that, what exactly was the initial response to the 95 theses? Because we don't get the papal bull condemning the 95 theses until about 2 years later. So I just want to know what the initial reaction was.
Yeah. Well, it's a really good question. And the 95 Theses, as you probably know, are very much misunderstood in popular piety among Protestants and such. Most have never read them, and a lot of Catholics don't know either. In fact, I was just talking with Cy over the break that the main problem with the 95 Theses is that you have a very confused Augustinian priest that wrote them. It's an amalgam of truth and error, half-truths and such. So he calls into question all sorts of things. And they're written really sloppy. The good news is, of course, and I'm sure you know this, he presupposes the truth of indulgences, that indulgences are not theologically incorrect. He presupposes the existence of purgatory. That's a given for him, because he would not reject those doctrines of the Church until sometime later. But you can also see that he's confused, because he also talks about the buying of indulgences and how, you know, they should be administered or with caution and that sort of thing. And of course, the Catholic Church has never bought or sold indulgences. That is a myth. In fact, it's impossible to buy or sell an indulgence. That is a popular myth. But there were, of course, you know, the famous Dominican Tetzel, poor guy. He gets hammered every year, you know.
But yeah, right. But this is his time of year.
That's right. And of course, he was preaching, raising money for the building of what we have now, as the Vatican and such, and definitely his preaching was filled with exaggerations, a sort of mechanistic view of, you know, as the coin clinks into the— and I never get it right, Cy. You always have to correct me on this, but it's something like, as the coin into the canister clinks.
No.
From purgatory springs.
Yeah, no, it's well, what is this? Not cling. Now you
Now I messed you up. Yeah. But at any rate, there were abuses going on. But the main problem You know, let me just, I pulled them up here real quick. But you look at things like number 29. Who knows whether all souls in purgatory wish to be redeemed, since we have exceptions in St. Severinus and St. Pascal as related in a legend? You know, I mean, my gosh, you think, how in the world can a priest in the Catholic Church be that ill-informed to write something that confusing? You know, of course, some souls in purgatory don't wish to be redeemed. They are. They're saved.
Right.
They are saved. It's so he had a obvious, I mean, we could go down and look at so many of them. Like I said, presupposing that there is such a thing as buying of indulgences and such. Christians are to be taught that buying of indulgences is a matter of free choice and not commanded, you know, as if buying indulgences is a real phenomenon. And he's saying, oh, well, yeah, it's okay, but, you know, it shouldn't be commanded. I mean, it was theologically, the 95 Theses are so confused. This was a sort of more than just a red flag that we've got a serious problem here with this guy. Now, Pope Leo X saw it as, you know, a monkish squabble. And I think it was unfortunate that Leo didn't take more seriously what was going on here, because Luther was quite a determined fellow. He was theologically crazy, just all over the place, but he was a very, very determined individual, and obviously we know the rest. But I guess the main thing is it was, you know, the Pope sees it as, well, this is a monkish squabble. Let him deal with it. I mean, this stuff is so confused and crazy. Nobody's going to follow this.
Oops.
Oops. Yeah, I think he definitely got that one wrong. But I guess that's kind of the way it was received from the start, is this is just a confused, monkish squabble, and so you guys deal with it.
Daniel, I'm going to leave that there because the lines are full, but thank you very much. Tim, I should have remembered it. It's as soon as the coin in the kettle rings,
a soul from purgatory springs.
Yeah.
And we also learned, I remember, that
in German,
it rhymes
ringing
as well.
And springing.
That's right. It was ringing and springing. Yeah. So that actually always kind of confused me. I never took the time to actually look at the German. Until I guess that was about a year ago or something. I don't know when
we looked it up during the show, I think.
That's right. It was like, oh, boy. Anyway, great question, though, and timely for this time of the year.
Okay. Thank you very much for the call. Let us go on to, we got time to do another call before we have to take a break. Let's go to Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Welcome back, Aaron. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, guys. My question is, why do Catholics baptize infants when it's not in the Bible?
Another great question. Well, actually, it is strongly implied in the Bible. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when you understand, Aaron, and by the way, this is something that has been practiced in the church since day one. It is a universal truth. Even most of the reformers believed in infant baptism. It's because this is something that has been 2,000 years in the church. But the reason, Aaron, is, first of all, when you understand that baptism, according to St. Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he refers to baptism as the circumcision of Christ, right? And in fact, in a couple of other places, like Romans chapter 2, verses 27 and 28, St. Paul refers to the Jews, and he says, he is not a true Jew who has received the circumcision of the flesh, but the true Jew is he who has received the circumcision of the Spirit. And what is that? Baptism. Again, Colossians 2, 11 and 12 and other places. One of my favorites is Galatians 3, 27, where St. Paul says we are by one Spirit baptized into the body of Christ, where there is no longer male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Greek. All are one in Christ. Notice how he compares baptism here with circumcision. Why? Because you had to be a free male Jew to be circumcised. But in baptism, all can be baptized, right? And so once again, you see the relationship in Romans 2:27, Galatians 3:27 and 28, as well as Colossians 2:11 and 12, that baptism is a circumcision of Christ. So of course you baptize infants. How old were they when they were circumcised? 8 days. What's interesting, my brother, is in the third century, there was actually a bit of a battle in the church, especially in North Africa, over when to baptize. But what's fascinating is the argument wasn't over whether to baptize infants. It was what day, because it was a lot of folks were saying, well, not a lot, but some, and some big names in North Africa especially were teaching we should wait till the eighth day to baptize them because it's the circumcision of Christ. And most were arguing, no, this is a sacrament, that the circumcision was a sacramental of sorts, but it's not a sacrament. It doesn't convey grace. It was a symbol. It was like a, you know, what St. Paul calls a skia in Greek, a shadow compared to the New Testament substantial fulfillment. He talks about that in Colossians 2:16. You know, when he's talking about the holy days of the Old Testament, be they the weekly Sabbaths or the monthly new moons or the yearly festivals, these were mere skia, shadows, compared to the New Testament substantial fulfillment, which is Christ. And he does, well, the inspired author of Hebrews does the same thing. In Hebrews 10, verses 1 and 2, he talks about the Old Testament sacrifices, priesthood, and temple, and all of that, especially focusing on the sacrifices there in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. He refers to them as shadows, images next to their New Testament substantial sacrifice, which is the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, down in Hebrews 10, verse 10. See, and so in the argument was that, look, we're talking about the substantial fulfillment that actually conveys grace, takes away original sin. So we should not wait till the eighth day. You do it as soon as you can. And that was the ruling of Pope St. Stephen, that no, it should be done as soon as you can. And so when you understand baptism as the circumcision of Christ, it's like, of course you baptize infants, especially with the fullness of the revelation we have concerning original sin, as revealed by St. Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, right? That by one man sin entered into the world, and death came upon all. And so hence we need to baptize to take away original sin. But then more than that, you also have the examples of St. Peter at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we see the famous line from St. Peter after he had proclaimed Christ to literally thousands of Jews at Pentecost. We know there had to be, who knows how many, tens of thousands were there. 3,000 were baptized that day. 3,000 were saved here. And shortly thereafter, I think it was another 4,000. You know, so, I mean, we're talking a Holy Ghost revival going on here. So I call it, right?
Holy Ghost revival.
Yeah, that's right. But notice, when he preaches Jesus in verse 37, they say, okay, you know, you got us. What must we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is not only for you, but for your children and all those who will go down through after you. But the point is, this is so for you and for your children. Now, when you're preaching to a crowd of thousands and thousands of Jews who understand the idea of a family covenant relationship where you bring members in. And remember, circumcision was a sign of the covenant. If the male was not circumcised, he was to be cut off from the people. You know, that's, you find that as early as Exodus chapter 12, but also in of course, the institution there of circumcision with Abraham, you find that as well. So the bottom line is that baptism then is not just implied there. He said it. Baptism for you and for your children. And so what we see in the New Testament, I think there's something like five examples in the book of Acts where someone comes to Christ. For example, Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, when he comes to faith, it's not just him. You will be saved and your entire family. The first European convert in Acts chapter 16, Lydia the purpler, as she's called, right? She dealt in purple dyes and such. But when she came to faith, that would be Acts 16, I think right around verse 15, because she, along with her husband, are in charge of the children. When she came, not only was she baptized, but her entire family. And you see that with the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. You know, repent, you believe, or he doesn't say repent. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved and your household. And there's a couple more examples of that, which, what does that imply? That children can be baptized by their parents. Why? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, St. Paul says that the believing parent sanctifies the children. Oh, I wish we had more time, brother, but that's just a few examples of why we baptize infants.
Right back. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Join me for Beacon of Truth today at 4 p.m. Eastern.
On the next Beacon of Truth, All Saints and Soulful Psalm 24.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We said it's Halloween, we said it's All Hallows Eve, and then we had a caller called to remind us it's Reformation Day and wanted to know about Johann Tetzel, and so I looked up the German. Wenn die Münze im Kasslein klingt, die Seele in den Himmel springt.
Ah, so it's... it's klinkt and springt. It's klinkt and springt.
Manny in Sacramento, watching on YouTube, you are very welcome here. Manny, go ahead with your question.
Thank you. My question is regarding Genesis chapter 18. I've heard numerous Catholic apologists say that that is a manifestation of the Trinity, and they say that one of them mentioned as two angels. It's actually referring to messengers, and so it's like the Son and the Holy Spirit are being sent.
Right.
I was wondering if that is permissible to even believe, and also, that would be the question.
Yeah, well, I don't know who you're referring to. as far as saying, you know, this is a kind of manifestation of the Trinity. Well, it's not in the sense of a revelation of the Trinity. Remember, the Catholic Church teaches that the Blessed Trinity was not revealed until Jesus Christ, at least in full, right? So you can say, and I'm sure if we could talk to those apologists that you're referring to, they would agree with this, that yes, it's there, but hidden, right? So nobody in the Old Testament, no prophet, no Old Testament saint, certainly not the Jews, the Pharisees, and such, none of them understood the Trinity in the Old Testament, and they could not until Jesus came and fully revealed it. But what we do say, so anyway, I just wanted to be clear that it's not a revelation of the Trinity, properly speaking, as we see in the New Testament. But are there hints of? Yes. Because, you know, the old axiom is, Cy, as you know, that the New Testament is hidden in the old, and the old is fully revealed in the new. So you do find these. And I think Genesis chapter 18, now if you're going to use this for a Jewish fellow, he's going to laugh at you if you want to say that these three men, and they are referred to men, messengers, angels, if you will, to say that this is a revelation of the Trinity, you're not going to go very far with your Jewish interlocutor. You got to do basic evangelization when it comes to folks like that, not using things like this. But is there a hint of the Blessed Trinity? Yes, because, you know, it is in particular the one of the three is referred to over and over again as the Lord. The Lord said. The Lord said. Now, our Jewish friends would say, yeah, that's because God's speaking through these messengers. But we do believe that this could be a theophany of sorts. But again, it's something we don't want to exaggerate and say, well, here the Blessed Trinity is clearly in the Old Testament. And, you know, you have other examples of this. Let us make man in our image, right, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. That, too, while, yes, you can see perhaps a little hint of a plurality of persons in the Blessed Trinity, it's also explainable by the idea of, you know, that term there, Elohim, is used in the context of a plurality of majesty. It's used not only of God, but also of earthly potentates and whatnot. That's sort of what the Brits would later call the royal we.
Mm-hmm.
Right, us, come to us, and that sort of thing. So, again, I, you know, not to belabor the point, but the key, I think, is you want to, this is something that's really beautiful to study, how you see hints, you see images and shadows of what would be fully revealed in the New Testament. But just don't exaggerate it and attempt to use it so much when it comes to our evangelization of our Jewish friends. I think for that, you really have to focus on the person of Jesus Christ and, you know, his fulfillment of prophecy, his miracles, his establishment of the church, and so forth, and, you know, him as a historical person, if you're evangelizing a Jewish person. I hope I didn't get beyond your question, but does that make sense?
Mandy, does that make sense to you?
Yes, it makes sense. Thank you so much.
All right, brother. Manny, God bless you. We're going to Canada now. Catherine is in Canada watching on YouTube. Hello, Catherine.
Hello.
Hello.
Hi, you're on the air with Tim.
Hi. Yes, thank you for taking my call.
Yes.
I had something happen, and I just wanted to get your feedback on the morality of it.
Okay.
I was walking around this afternoon just on my walk downtown, and big pile of leaves, and I could see shiny things in these leaves, and they turned out to be $100 bills. And I picked them up. My friend was with me picking them up. And then it was like, wait a minute, there's more. And there were six $100 bills.
Wow.
And so we stood there because there were quite a few people walking around due to it being Halloween and kind of people out.
Right.
And we stood in that area to kind of see, like, is anybody going to be coming looking for something?
Right. Or
we didn't really know what to do. So sure. We just stood there and then we walked around the downtown and nothing. Went to the bank and I said to the bank teller, can you tell me if this is a real bill? Because maybe I thought it's money for Halloween costumes.
Yeah, because you can't, you said, Canadians have that phony money anyway.
Yeah, it's weird
right?
money. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, that was, yeah, so I had to check. So she said to me, oh, no, that's a real bill.
Yeah.
And I said, well, I found it in a pile of leaves. And she said, well, you can't trace it. Like,
that's right.
Yeah. You know, just keep it. And I feel.
Yeah, like, wait a minute.
Strange.
Sure.
Like, well, I just feel strange.
Yeah.
Like, strangely well, happy, or? Because there should be. Like,
yeah, to tell you like, the truth, yes.
Okay, good. I didn't know how you Canadians do it, but like, yes, 600 yeah. bucks, that usually makes me happy. Is she okay there morally?
I was like.
Yeah. Well, Catherine, I think I got the gist of the question. And here's the key. You know, Cy and I, when we saw the call screener had typed up your question here on the screen, I said to Cy, you know, that it's that old Catholic moral principle, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. You know, now that's not exactly a Catholic moral theological principle, but there's truth yeah. to that in that. If you find money and it's in a public location and there's no reasonable way to ascertain its owner, then it's basically yours, right? But if that is on someone's property, for example, this is why we have the parable when our Blessed Lord says the man, he finds something of great value, he goes and buys the whole field, right, in order to that's true. If you have something on your property, it is yours. So if you were to find that $600 in somebody's yard in front of their house, the moral thing to do would be to knock on the door and say, excuse me, here's your money. Somebody dropped $600 here in your front yard. But again, if it's in a public location, you don't have a responsibility, you know, to. Now, of course, you'd become really popular if you put a newspaper article, I found 600 bucks. Did anybody lose this? You'd have about 1,000 people going, yeah, I lost that. Or if you tell them, well, it's an undisclosed amount, you would probably get
a lot of guesses.
A lot of guesses. But of course, all of that's unnecessary if there's no reasonable way to ascertain the actual owner of the $600. Does that make sense?
It does make sense. And yeah, I thought, well, okay, what I can do to ease my mind is buy some food for the food bank.
Hey.
But then I want to have fun with the rest.
That's right.
But that's all right, Catherine.
Is that okay?
Is that okay? Absolutely.
That's okay?
Absolutely. Yeah. Give a little to the church. I would say give a little to Catholic Answers too while you're at it.
Yeah, let's let's go 200 for the food bank, 300 for Catholic Answers, and 100 for you to party with, Catherine. Have a great time.
Yeah, I was like, oh dear.
We're joking, okay, of course.
Well, congratulations. That's
congratulations.
Awesome.
God bless you.
Okay. What? Yeah, the bank teller was just looking at me like, just enjoy it. Like,
yeah.
We can't
Isn't that
find
great
anybody who owns it.
But you know what? You probably ministered to that teller, and that teller's probably saying, wow, there are honest people in this world, you know, who actually have a conscience enough to actually inquire because you didn't want to do anything wrong. So for that, you will be blessed, Catherine, and you already are blessed with $600. God bless you.
Just out of curiosity, $600 Canadian dollars is worth what in real money?
Is that like a dollar in American money? No, I'm joking.
Sorry, Catherine. Oh, did she hang up on us?
Yeah.
Oh,
no, I didn't. No.
Oh,
I don't even know the exchange rate anymore between the Canadian and American dollars.
It's 430 American dollars.
Oh, is it 430?
Yeah, so right now that is one trip to McDonald's here in the United States. So enjoy that, Catherine.
That's right. God bless you,
It was
Catherine.
Very pleasant to talk with you. Thank you for calling, and congratulations on your windfall. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is the Catholic Sportsman Show. Randy and Paul discuss professional, college, and youth sports topics from our Catholic Christian perspective. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest. I am Cy Kellett, your host. There are honest people in the world. Catherine even went to the bank trying to figure out what to do with that 600 Canadian. And what a nice call, Catherine. The number here is 888-318-7884, and it's Ask Me Anything. You can ask Tim whatever you'd like. If you found money, we'd love to hear about that, too.
I forgot to give her my address.
Oh, that's ridiculous.
To send me some of the money.
Missed opportunity. Yeah. Another missed opportunity. Yeah. All right, let's go back to the phones. Nicholas is in Indiana watching on YouTube. Nicholas, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hello, thank you so much for taking my call, Tim.
Yes.
Unfortunately, I have not found any money like Catherine, but I did have a question about kind of in the spirit of Halloween. What's the Catholic Church's position on brain death and organ donation, specifically in relation to that?
Wow, you know, you've asked a really good question. I was just talking with Cy over the break. A few years back, I was invited to do a day of recollection for the National Bioethics Center, all the employees and theologians and such at the National Bioethics Center back in Philadelphia, but which is where I went to seminary, well, not too far from there, St. Charles Borromeo. Had a fascinating time, and my focus was apologetics, but Dr. John Haas, who I think he's retired now, he was one of our morals professors when I was at St. Charles Borromeo, brilliant man, Anglican convert, 8 kids, great guy. Absolutely brilliant. And he had just come back from the Vatican, where they had done a symposium on brain death. And so I had the chance to ask him this very question, Nicholas. So I'm glad you called. I said, what's the deal with brain death? Because as I understood it, Nicholas, the church is generally, now we don't have an infallible decree on when brain death occurs, but the general position has been when medical experts can testify to the fact that there is no brain activity, that brain death could be declared. And however, because of some of these extraordinary situations like one that just happened recently that Cy told me about, where you have people declared brain dead and then, you know, half hour later, an hour later, pop up as you're about to do, you know, an autopsy or something. The guy, you know, so there are folks in the church that say, wait a minute, we need to reinvestigate. And that's what that symposium was about. And Dr. Haas was of the position, look, and this is what he argued on the floor, is that all we can do is what we can do. And so if science tells us that there is genuine brain death. There is no electrical activity whatsoever in the brain. You know, there is no longer a necessity to keep a heart beating or to keep, you know, air pumping into the lungs and that sort of thing artificially. You can declare death. But what he told me was at the end of that symposium, the Sacred Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith did not make a conclusive sort of declaration on the thing. And as far as I know, Nicholas, that argument still goes on in the church. So we're generally in a bit of a stasis when it comes to this. So what the Catholic does in that situation is you surmise using the best information you have whether there is true brain death here. And if there is, you can, you know, declare this person to be dead. But the question is still being argued among moral theologians along with the scientific community to exactly define what brain death is and how do you explain. Dr. Houghton, if he's listening, you know, if I'm messing up here, just give us a call and slap me around. But as I recall, he tended to think we were being maybe a bit overly persnickety on the thing, and you can't change the position because of one or two extraordinary situations, because you have to be able to move forward as families and such. Because are you just going to keep people artificially, quote unquote, their body alive for some undisclosed amount of time when there's brain death? I mean, the expense and so forth, everything has to be taken into account. So the general position of the church is in that situation, the family is not bound to keep the body alive, because that would be called, and this is even in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the Catechism tells us that that would be considered overzealous treatment that could put too much of a burden on a family. So I say all that to say this. We proceed in the church the way we generally already and always have, that if there is determined by the medical experts no brain activity left, you can declare brain death and proceed. But that is not a closed question. That's the point I'm making, is they are still having discussions about, and what about these extraordinary situations? What's the cause? And so I would imagine that will go on for some time. I don't know. Does that help in what you were asking?
Somewhat, yeah. And I appreciate you're going through all that with me. It was essentially, especially in regards to donating organs, and sometimes when people are declared brain dead, they're able to obtain and harvest organs directly from that person.
Exactly. And
I
you
just wanted to know the ethics part of it. So thank you.
Yeah, and you're exactly okay. Yeah, that's a good question, especially at this time where we just recently had a situation like that. And so once brain death is determined, you can move forward with organ donation. And so, you know, even though, like you said, on these extremely rare cases, you've had a guy wake up right before they're going to take an organ, you know, and that sort of thing. So,
but for anything, you could have misdiagnosis. So that could be a human error as well. We don't know, I suppose, is the thing to say.
Exactly.
Nicholas, thanks. I want to get on to Angela in New York City before too long, because we're almost done with this hour. She's listening on Catholic.com. Angela, you're very welcome here. Go ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
Thanks so much. And I'm from Chula Vista, by the way.
Are you from Chula Vista? Yeah. But you're in New York City now?
Yeah, I don't know why, but I am.
I wonder if you're the only one who has that attitude.
You went there on purpose?
From Chula Vista?
Okay. I know. It doesn't make any sense.
Well, it's also funny to hear New York City people talk about what it's like in San Diego. Like, they're like, why am I here? So that goes both ways.
Yeah. You ain't got the Yankees, man.
All right, Angela, go ahead with the question for Tim, okay?
Okay, if Mary is the new Eve,
yes,
the Ark of the New Covenant, perfected version of Eve,
yes,
who was born without sin, original sin, did not experience birthing pains, and was assumed into heaven,
yes,
why does it stand to reason that she experienced death before she was assumed?
Yeah, oh boy, what a great question. I don't know if you, Angela, do you have a copy of my book, Behold Your Mother?
I don't.
Okay,
I
hear well, guess what? If you don't mind, I'd like to send you a copy of my book because I go into that very question in the mm-hmm. book in some detail, Behold Your Mother. So we'll shoot you out a free copy. But for now, it's really a fascinating question because there were two traditions in the church concerning the Assumption. And what's fascinating is some of the older, for example, St. Epiphanius in roughly 350 AD, I quote him in his book against, or the Panarion, which in Greek means bread box. And the idea is it's the Panarion, the bread box of all, he takes all the heresies and he just hammers all of them, puts them all in this box. But he talks about how the Blessed Mother is like Elijah, who was taken up never tasting death, right? And that's, 350 AD. And you also have a rather famous homily of a fellow by the name of Timothy of Jerusalem, who was a contemporary of St. Epiphanius, who also taught that Mary did not die. She was taken up, like Elijah. But the more authoritative tradition that goes all the way back, and it looks like now we have as old as the 3rd century, and it looks like before it's over, as Pope St. John Paul, I quote him in the book, says concerning what's called the Transitus narratives. These are documents found in multiple different languages, two distinct manuscript families that go way, way back. Now there's actually been a manuscript discovered just like 50 years ago, really recently, that has been dated by one authority that I know of to the 3rd century. And this Transitus narrative, it's actually a Gnostic document. But the fact that it goes all the way back like that indicates that it was believed by both Christians and Gnostics. Because whenever you have authors like the author of the Proto-Evangelium of James in the 2nd century, or St. Irenaeus in the 2nd century, and on we could go forward with all the anti-Gnostic Christian literature, they never condemn the Assumption, which is something that both Gnostics and Catholics agreed on, right? So it was never condemned.
Oh, yeah.
It was taught straight through. But here's the point, is you had Christians teaching both and some pretty powerful names we could bring out. So the reason why we hold that Mary is assumed is not so much a theological argument as it is a historical one, because you can make arguments like Epiphanius does that she would be like Elijah, who never died and was taken straight up to heaven. You can make that argument. I would tend, if I was going to argue theologically, I would say the Blessed Mother would want to die. She would want to die like her son. But you can also argue, well, she did die, but she died spiritually. I mean, you can go back and forth on this thing and give theological reasons. I think it's more fitting that Mary would die like her son. But as a matter of history, the fact is, yes, she did die. And the reason why, now, this has not been defined infallibly, I have to say, and I point this out in the book. It's not been defined infallibly, but it is the teaching of the ordinary magisterium of the church. For example, Pope Pius XII, when he defined infallibly the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, 8 times he says, and that document, by the way, is called Munificentissimus Deus of 1950. 8 times in that document, he says Mary died. Mary died, Mary died. Having died, Mary died, Mary died. Right? And in the Eastern Church, of course, this goes all the way back. In fact, August 15th was the Feast of the Dormition, right? And has become, the Feast of the Assumption. And in the Eastern Churches, they still refer to it as the Dormition, when Mary fell asleep. And the tradition is, and you can read this, for example, in St. John Damascene in the 700s, St. Gregory of Tours, his famous book on miracles. Oh my goodness, am I out of time? Anyway, that's in the 6th century. I can't believe we got to go already. But the stronger argument was that she died. It makes sense, it's fitting, And that is the teaching of the church. But there's fascinating articles on both sides. I wish we had more time.
She's going to get the book, though. We'll send
her.
Just hang on, Angela, and give us your address. And we can even mail to New York City. We'll send Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. Hey, if you're online, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed yet, the number is 888-318-7884. We continue with Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.